Good to see everybody. We've got a nice little house here and a brand new year. We're glad you're here. We have some visitors we hope will be with us on a long-term basis, and certainly hope that Churchill will grow and actually continue to grow as it has been here a little bit this last year. We hope for greater things, bigger things, more people, more faith, more work, more praise and glory to our God, for we are here in His name. We have assembled to give Him worship and honor and praise, and not just in a few moments of song and prayer, but in daily service each and every day. So we hope if you're unfamiliar with Churches of Christ that you'll appreciate the things you see here, the people that you see, in the simple effort, very serious and devoted effort that we make to serve our God as He has outlined in this book we call the Bible. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. My wife and I were up with the family for the holidays in Washington last week, so I did not preach last week. We've had a total now of some 15 lessons coming just verse by verse through this book. We're well into the third chapter here this morning. Rather than review the preceding two chapters, just to review what we've seen more recently, the first seven verses of chapter 3, Paul speaks of the revelation that he has, or the privilege that he has, to have these things given to him miraculously, personally, directly, through the Holy Spirit, revealed to him, and he might then, of course, preach them to a much wider world. In the verses that immediately follow that, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul there develops at some length what many people have chosen as sort of a title or a theme for the entire book: the purpose of the church in God's plan of redemption. I think we'll just read those verses as we lead into what we'll be considering this morning. So starting in chapter 3, in at verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all things, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory." It was 2 weeks ago that we had studied those verses. I did not mention, though, in that sermon, verse 14. So I might just say this morning there, 13, when Paul says, "I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory," now Paul almost in passing just says, it's all worth it. Whatever price I, Paul, have to pay, whatever agonies I have to endure, whatever miseries confront me, whatever losses that I must suffer, whatever comes at me because of a world that rejects the gospel and would persecute me, whatever deprivation that I have to face, it's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of the saints. It's worth it for the sake of the glory of my God. In verse 13, then, he's setting something of a standard, I guess, for each of us as well. He asks that no one lose heart when they see tribulation in another, I think he's suggesting, or in yourself, because it's for other people's glory. Now, this is a living illustration, brethren, of what he had just been pointing out in verses especially 10 and 11. The church exists on this earth in order, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through it to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, but He is also the focus and the fulfillment of an eternal purpose, which was that once Jesus had redeemed everyone who will come to Him, that they then will live lives that are so closely patterned after God's will, that are exactly what God instructs us to be, that His wisdom then, as lived in us, is manifested to the world and even to the spirit beings that are beyond our physical knowing. This was God's eternal purpose, that the church of which each of you are a part, that we would live our lives to the glory of our God and not to the glory of ourselves. And Paul says, whatever persecution or suffering you must face as a result, it's worth it. It's worth it for the saints' sake. It's worth it to the glory of our God. But in verse 14 now, he does something really rather unusual, and yet very usual, in each of his epistles. Paul will fairly often offer a prayer or speak of a prayer that he's been offering on behalf of the people to whom he writes. So here as he writes this Ephesian letter, it's not unusual at all, in that he would be speaking of his prayer for them. What's so unusual about it is that he does it twice with the Ephesians. The only supposition that I would have in that regard is that Paul did spend more time with the Ephesians than he did with any other group. He must have been closer to them, had a closer relationship, perhaps a love for them. That's somewhat special, it's unique at least, in the length of time that God allowed him, asked him, to spend time with him. And so there are two different times that Paul prays for these people here in the city of Ephesus. Now the first one Ralph read for us in our scripture reading here this morning. Let's do that again as we come back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verses 15 through 21. In the first chapter, he had prayed for them like this. He says, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Paul was constantly, was ever more giving thanks on behalf of these saints because of these two qualities that he saw in them. He had heard of their faith in verse 15. He had heard of their love for all the saints in that same verse. In other words, they were fulfilling God's eternal purpose and manifesting the manifold wisdom of God in both the physical world and the spiritual world. And so what else would you do but give never-ending thanks for a people who live their lives like that, for the people who are fulfilling God's very purpose for them and for the church? And then he says, I do not, we're looking down at verse 16 now, cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul recognizes that this spirit of wisdom and revelation is something that we need to appeal to our God to receive, that others can pray for us on our behalf, that we will receive, that it is part of God's eternal purpose, that we be a wise people, full of a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Not only that we are wise in our doings, that we choose well, we behave properly, that we are prudent in the lives that we lead, but that we have a grasp of God's revelation, which Paul tells us in this third chapter previously, we saw it in an earlier lesson, is his revelation is written down that we might understand it, that we might share in that insight, that revelation will become ours as it was his, that it will be as well known to us as it was to him. And so he prays that they will overcome all the natural obstacles and hindrances and distractions of this life that Satan throws before us to remove the scriptures from us, to misdirect us into the things of the world rather than a study of our Bibles. That we'll overcome all of those obstacles and hindrances and be filled in with this spirit of revelation. This is Paul's prayer. But he continues in verse 17, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will be then internally in your mind, in your character, in yourself. What he uses there is the word heart, enlightened. You will not live in darkness. You will not live in confusion. You will not live in ignorance. You will not live in fear. All of these things darken the experience of the Christian. But that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened to see and then to do what God would have us be and do. The next thing that he prays for them, also in verse 18, is that they might know the hope of his calling. that we might understand that God has called us with a view to a future glory for us, with a view to a future reward, that there will come to us one day God's approval and God's great gift, an eternal one. And He hopes, though, that now we will appreciate that, that now we'll understand that, that now our lives and our minds will be filled with this hope of His calling. He has called us into a service that is truly glorious and wonderful. Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? Do you know the hope of God's calling you? Is heaven a thing that you understand, about which you've learned in His Scriptures, and to which you look with an eager and fond desire? The hope of His calling. And then he adds to this in verse 18, the last statement, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. This is not heaven now that we are to receive. He's just mentioned that previously. Now he's saying, I hope that you will understand, get it up on the board there, how glorious God thinks we are. We are His inheritance. We are what He receives. We are what He paid for in the loss, in the death of His Son upon the cross. Do you know how glorious you are in the sight of your God? How much He loves and appreciates you. How precious we are to Him. And then finally, he says in verse 19, and that you'll know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, which he then illustrates or elaborates upon, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, brethren, how much power is there in that? He has named so many different aspects of power. Sheer strength and power, but then administrative power, as he thinks about this list right here, rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. There is power in the blood, isn't there? Yes, there is power in the Scripture, isn't there? Yes. There is power in the knowledge of our God. There is power in the living of these lives that God has called us to. There is a power, brethren, that we just often don't tap. We have whole songs about it, as a matter of fact. And we just do not avail ourselves of all that God has for us. And so, Paul fervently prayed for them in his first prayer. But there's two. The second prayer is in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3. Turn there. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And much like he'd invoked both heaven and earth in the first prayer, he starts this prayer so that our minds are called up to that level. And he says in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power internally. Not of the flesh, which Paul would tell Timothy avails a little, you know, but not a lot. So fine, you have a strong and healthy body. There is an enormous power that is for everyone, though they be prostrate on a bed of sickness. They can have a power of the Spirit in the inner man. And we've talked about this before. If you're visiting with us, I'm not going to take the time to go through it, you know, in any great length here today, but it is not, the Scripture is really very clear, it is not something that God, through His Holy Spirit, kind of throws at us or puts in us or somehow externally then puts upon us. It's not something that the Spirit will do to you.
When you are strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, it is because you have studied the Scriptures of that Spirit. These, the words of God Himself that Paul has just told us in the first 7 verses, were a revelation to him that when we read, we can understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. My words are spirit, Jesus said at the end of John and chapter 6. It is by faith and through faith we learn in the Galatian letter and in other places that the Spirit and that Jesus Himself and that the Father, who is all-powerful above, dwells in us by means of our faith in the Scriptures. Since we studied all that before, you know, I'm not going to get into it again this morning. But brethren, it is still Paul's prayer that this happens because of the fact that God does not do it to you. Because it is a choice. Because we have to decide that we will study those Scriptures. That we will come to understand those Scriptures. That Paul's first prayer will be fulfilled in us. And that then we will be able to manifest those things in our life. That this strength of character, this inner man strength, will come to us because we have given ourselves to the studious devotion of God's Word, to the application of the things that we read there, that we are truly a people of the book, a people of the Bible, a people whose minds are filled with the sayings of the Holy Spirit and the deeds of those apostles and others of so long ago, so that this strength that is born in us and grows in us will conquer sin in us and will make us then useful in the service of our God and in His vineyard. That's some kind of prayer, isn't it? In a few words, what Paul says, that you would be strengthened with the Spirit's power in the inner man. In the inner man. Before anything can be done with the outer. Then he adds to this prayer in the next line, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There it is again. They're really very equivalent. The Holy Spirit's power is in the inner man, and Christ also is dwelling in our hearts. Hey, didn't I read that part? In our hearts through faith. Through faith. Brethren, I've said this so many times, I've only been with you 6 months, I know I've said this, you know, at least a dozen times. If you are struggling in the practical application of Christianity, if you are beset by various sins that you just don't seem to be able to conquer, if you are negligent in the service of your God, if you know you're weak in your evangelistic efforts or in working with your own family, if you know you have any kind of a fault in practical Christianity, the problem, brethren, is more likely your faith than anything else. The reason you're not succeeding in the doing, in the action, in the moving of the body, in getting things done, in conquering sin in the flesh, is because the Spirit is not dwelling in the inner man. And Christ is not dwelling in the inner man. Through what? Through faith. You've got a faith problem if you've got an action problem. You've got a faith problem if you have a sin problem. And here's Paul, perhaps actually down on his knees, maybe even prostrate. They prayed in this manner, perhaps with his hands outstretched to the heavens. They prayed like that too. He is pleading with God for the Ephesians. They've watched him for 3.5 years. But he knows the frailty of human beings. He understands our weakness. He knows how forgetful we are. He knows how, you know, we can slip away and we can grow weaker rather than stronger. And so here's Paul in these unceasing prayers, twice in only 6 chapters for these Ephesians, praying for their power, praying for their strength, praying for an inner man who is, you know, the Hulk, praying for an inner man that is all-powerful, because Christ, who is all-powerful, dwells in that heart through faith in the Word of God. And if God is for me, then who can be against me? No one. Nothing. We become, brethren, more than conquerors. How? In Christ, Romans 8. But he isn't done in his second prayer. Now he adds this in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I'm going to put these two together, because they seem to, this second seems to be contingent. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, then will be able to do this. If you're rooted and grounded in love, then there is a degree or kind of comprehension that will come to you that flows out of and is only the result of this love. If you're rooted in it like that oak tree, if you're grounded in it, as solid as you can get, you have merged with the foundation here in the earth of love, then you'll be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. Now, why is that? These two are tied together in this way. Apparently, brethren, at least I would suggest, because of 1 John 4, that God is love. That's His inherent nature. This is God's core character. This is the best single word you can pick to describe divinity. Love. Now, if you're rooted in that, if you're grounded in that, if you comprehend love, you will comprehend, brethren, everything. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. It just opens up every dimension. You can see it all. I get it. Because I get love, which God is. So here's Paul praying. We need to change these people. Want these people to be improved. Want these people to be better. Want these people to be more useful in the service of their God. What do they need? They need strength in the Spirit's power in the inner man. They need Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. They need to be rooted and grounded in love. And then they'll see it. Brethren, the whole panorama just opens up. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth of who God is, of what God is, of what God has done, of all of His plans. Brethren, these things take shape in the mind. These things have form, and these things have influence in your life. But He's not done. So now He says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Many times, I don't know if it's many times, a number of times in my life, I've had people suggest that really what Paul said here is not possible. As a matter of fact, Paul says it more than just one place, but still they'll suggest, you know, this isn't possible. We are sinners. We are physical beings. We are limited and we are weak. And so when Paul is praying at the very end of verse 19 that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God, that must be kind of more, you know, theoretical or something, because they'll say, I'm too weak and I commit sin. You know, this isn't happening for me. Several times I had this conversation. It was asked the question, is it possible to be Christ-like entirely? Well, apparently it was. Because that's what Paul was praying we would become. Filled up to all the fullness of God. and of Christ in Colossians letter.
Brethren, that may be a tall order. You know, it may be a lot. You know, it may be, you know, the ultimate triumph of the human being over self in the name of God. But it's not impossible. It is so possible that Paul is regularly, constantly, unceasingly praying for that, for these people.
By extension then, brethren, for us as well. How do you get there? Well, let's look again in verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ. Well, you're not going to meet Him in this life. To know the love of Christ. He left the earth 2,000 years ago. To know the love of Christ, brethren, is to know the story of Christ in the Gospels, in the Epistles, to know what He gave, is to understand that He came from heaven. That's what He gave us. He was one and equal with the Father, and that's what He gave us. He came down to this earth and conquered all of sin. That's who He was. And then He loved the sinners so much that He could utter as they drove the nails into His hands, "Father, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing." Now that's love. And when you read about that love, and you study that love, in this book we call the Bible, you get to the point where you actually are comprehending through meditation, really spending serious time thinking about it. When you know the love of Christ, brethren, things change in your life. When you know that love, then you become that love. You start practicing these things. You show the world that it can be done. And then you are filled to all the fullness of Christ Himself and of our God. Brother, the reason we fail is because we don't try. The reason that we're constantly stumbling and staggering about, you know, and just flopping like fish out of water so much of the time is because we think, you know, yeah, I know the love of God. You know, He sent His Son. And I know the love of Christ. He died for me, right? So now you know. Do you? I told you about my granddaughter Sophie, so now you know my granddaughter Sophie, right? You know anything about my granddaughter Sophie, do you? There's nothing about her. I tell you about her. So what do you need? You need me to tell you about my granddaughter more often than as a brief illustration in a single sermon once every couple of months. I do resist the temptation to do it every time I speak. Brethren, you gotta hear about it. And hear about it some more. And hear about it some more. And then probably, you might even need to meet her. How do you meet Christ, brethren? How do you meet Christ? When you meet the saints in whom He lives. Yes. And when you meet the people who would persecute Him. And then you respond the way He did. You will meet Him, brethren, in others. You will find Him in yourself to the degree and extent that you come to know Him and be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man because He dwells in your heart through faith, rooted and grounded in love, so that you come to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ, which is just beyond your understanding, and at the same time, you're going to give your life to understanding. All for this purpose, brethren, in verse 19. Know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, got ahead of myself. That give glory to God got up on the screen there. Watch what happens in verses 20 through 21. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We're the fullness of Him to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What is that, brethren? That is, verse 11, the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus left the earth 2,000 years ago. That is, brethren, in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God now made known through you to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That first prayer, brethren, emphasized knowledge. It has knowledge, 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 knowledge in it. The second prayer emphasizes power and action. The knowledge is still there, but the power of the Holy Spirit to change your life through that faith and that knowledge of His Word, to go out and give the glory to God, which is the eternal purpose of Christ's plan for the church, which we are. This is what God asks of us? Yes. Why? Because we can. Not because we fail at it. Not because we're bad at it. Because we can be so good at it. Because we are the people of the living God. That's how Paul closes out the third chapter and the second prayer with this call to servants. Prove that God was right when He sent Jesus to build a church that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against. Prove that God was wise when He did that. Demonstrate to the world that He was right and that it works. Because the church today is every bit as much the fullness of Christ and of God as it was 2,000 years ago when without the internet, without the telephone, without the automobile, they covered the surface of the globe, brethren, with the gospel of Jesus the Christ. That is God's wisdom for the church. And it'll work today the same way it did then. Won't it? Know it, God. If we can be of help to you in your service to your God, if we can help you in prayer or in Bible study, if we can help you this day be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, let me know. Come and speak with me as we now stand and sing.